You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 26. Psalms 26, 27, and 28 mention the house of the Lord, houses in quotation marks, because public worship is the central interest. The form of Psalm 26 is mixed, containing elements of declarations of innocence, prayer, and confidence. Structurally, four intermingling prayers and proofs reveal the psalmist's passion to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The first is his situation in verse 1. The second is his transparency, verses 2 through 8. The third is his eschatological outlook, verses 9 through 11a. And lastly, his confidence, verses 11b through 12. Psalm 26. We'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. Of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, going through 39. In this section, a word of encouragement is presented to counterbalance the preceding grave warning that we see in verses 19 through 31. This is a reminder that they now exhibit the fruits of grace in light of their earlier sufferings. The writer points out that the Hebrews' former experiences should stimulate them, the nearness of reward should strengthen them, and the fear of God's displeasure should prevent them from going back to Judaism. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. This is the word of the Lord. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen.
Patrick Ewing was an elder. I claim he was an elder of our church. He was actually the elder of the church we merged with. So in effect, we inherited him, and it was a blessed inheritance. The first occasion I remember in which we had any significant interaction, the men of the church were invited to go to Smithfield to the Jordan household, where they were holding what they referred to as a Titanic night. Remember that? Yes, I remember that. And we went over there, and their living room had been kind of transformed into the dining room of the Titanic. That might not sound like a good start. But the kitchen was cut off, and I assume there were ladies back there doing things, but we didn't much see the ladies because it was kind of an all-male night. And men and boys is what it was. And there were menus that had been printed up in at least an archaic style, and they approximated the sort of thing that you would have been eating in 1912 on the Titanic. And there was entertainment, there was music, there was some speaking, there was some literature shared, there was some testimony shared. But what really struck me about it was all about being a godly man. Now, this was a number of years after the movie Titanic came out, which pretty well trashed the whole idea of being a godly man. So it was kind of a reminder that don't get your history from the movies. Get it from personal recollections and reminiscences and actual history. But much of that has been lost. I've always been fond of the passage from Joshua when he encourages the people of God to choose ye this day whom you'll serve. Whether you'll serve the gods of your fathers, which were before the flood, the other side of the river, the Euphrates is what he means, are the gods of the people in whose land you now dwell. But as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. I've often used that. I've often spoke about a wonderful thing that is. Well, it is a wonderful thing, and it is the right thing for a man and the head of his household to believe and to hold to. It's also a very, very hard thing to do. And it's easy to get young men who are just starting out with their families to buy into it and to grasp it and say, yeah, that's the way I'm going to live it. And then, as a wise man once said, life is what happens when you have other plans. It gets hard, and you stray, and you get off the path, and Pilgrim's Progress is all about many, many ways to get off the path. The last thing Patrick and Rhonda Joe would want for it is to be held up as any kind of a perfect example. And I'm not trying to do that. But I'm saying to the best of their ability, they've tried to hold course. And there's real evidence of that in their lives and the life of the family. Now, it's not perfection. None's perfect but God. But they're a good testimony of God's faithfulness to faithful hearts. They came a number of years ago and spent a couple of days with us and did a family worship conference. And it really impacted some people in our church, and other people in our church, I suspect, wish it had impacted them more. But they lived out what they believed. And over the years, we've had opportunities to have Patrick come and share with us the truths that he's learned. And I trust he's going to do a little more of that today. But it's a privilege to have him come and be with us. It's a privilege to have his family with us. And Brother Patrick, we're praying for your message. Use it for the glory of God. Please come and share.
Remember this book, Leanne? A gift from the church many years ago. She wrote a lot of sermons, and I've just got a few left in here. So it is our distinct blessing to have been from West Suffolk Baptist Church and still enjoy the sweet relationships that we have with you. We have been mightily blessed through the years. Our family has been very blessed by you. And so I want to thank you for that, for blessing us in so many ways, for allowing us to really continue and do ministry in ways that we would not have been able to do without your help. And so we're very thankful for that as well. And we, by the grace of God, will continue to press on with what it is that God has given to us, what he has set before us. And so we're so very happy that that we can be a part of that with you. So thank you. Thank you. It's been our privilege, as is the plight of most people in the military, to travel a bit. And because of that, we've had the unique opportunity, as a number of you have, to be not just visitors, if you will, or be on the periphery of a church, but to be a part of a number of very faithful churches. And so because of that, we're under the impression that it certainly is among those means that God has used to help us to understand his word, to help us to be of some use to his kingdom in the future and in the present. And so it certainly is with that in mind that we would look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I am persuaded and continue to be persuaded that perhaps Hebrews may be the most underappreciated book in the New Testament. So I would certainly encourage you to avail yourself to the sweetness of the book of Hebrews. But nonetheless, what a rich testimony it is for us. Let's pray. Father, would you be pleased this day to speak to us through your word? And pray, Lord, that as we look into the scriptures, as we continue to look into the scriptures this day, Lord, we've heard the 26th Psalm read to us. We've heard portions of the 10th chapter of Hebrews read to us, Lord, and we pray that you would be pleased to work through your word. We are people who, because of your electing love, have been drawn to yourself, and we pray that you would use this as a means by which we would grow, we would be faithful to you, Lord, and that you would use it this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of reasons in the Bible that are addressed for people that fall away from Christian practice. The title of the sermon today, the question, "Has your gospel practice been overcome by events?" is a reference actually to a term that I'm not sure if it's used outside of the military, but nonetheless, it's a relatively common term there, and that is simply overcome by events. Often it's abbreviated OBE. Probably the bane of most commanders to see that. It seems a little ridiculous sometimes to say something's been overcome by events, although it does remind me of the initial rumblings of World War II with the work of Great Britain in Norway that was overcome by events, but something of such small beginnings thankfully went much better later. So the Bible does, talk about reasons that we would be drawn away from God's church, that we would be drawn away from a faithful Christian practice. For instance, in the book of Thessalonians, the apostle addresses the difficulties that the Thessalonians encountered. And they, in a sense, they felt that because the Lord Jesus was to return imminently, or so they thought, suddenly but not immediately, as Paul would inform them, that they would just stop all engines, that they were to coast, basically, into the kingdom, that that things were of such a situation that that they figured the routines of the gospel have certainly ended, or at least significantly changed. a different situation we see in Thessalonians that was than that which was addressed in the book of Hebrews. We might think, for instance, in other places, the Apostle Paul would say, you received the gospel with much difficulty, with much challenge. And we see that these people came to Christ in situations that were incredibly demanding and challenging. You can imagine all the difficulties that surround, for instance, coming to faith in a Muslim country or in a place that's hostile to the gospel. Or maybe if you're in a certain family situation where you have no relatives that had ever heard the gospel, nobody had anything to do with the church, and there was no understanding of faith, and that would be coming to faith in a very, very difficult situation. And so that would be a reason, for instance, that we might look at the situation with the Hebrews that this letter was written to. They remembered well the persecution of earlier years, and you see that in the passage that was read in your hearing in verse 32, for instance, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to remember those days when times were difficult. Probably when Nero was in power, when they went public with their faith, typically in Christian baptism, they were jettisoned from everything the society had to offer, open to abuse and persecution. That was the situation of the Hebrews. But things were better now for them. They enjoyed tranquility, a certain level of peace. The tough times were past when Christians had to stick together. Peace came, and with it they began to feel like real people. They were able to assimilate into society. They rose from poverty through hard work and were able to think about things other than survival. They no longer huddled so close and secret with other believers. It seemed that the gospel was no longer woven into every part of their lives, but more like a garment that was separate, that they would take off and put on. That's the situation for the Hebrew Christians. Pastor Ben has already made reference to this idea that life is what happens when you have other plans. And one of the things that would be important for us as we look at the gospel practice is this idea that, you know, if we want to illustrate our own lives, if you will, regarding the gospel as a ship, if you will, at sea, and we might be inclined to think something different, but nonetheless, God has placed us in a ship, if you will, not to be tied at the pier. In the days of the Cold War, Russia always had more ships than we did. They had three times as many ships as we did. But there was a tremendous difference in their ships and our ships. Their ships were tied to the pier, and our ships were always gone. Our harbors were empty, but the sea was full. It was just the opposite for them. And so for us, we should see that God has, again, placed us and fitted us out, if you will, to carry on the seaworthy idea, in ships that were to be at sea. We might hearken back, for instance, to the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6 about the house built on the rock. We're familiar with the story about the house built on the rock, aren't we? We immediately would run to this idea of a house built on sand. And we think, well, that's really a bad idea. But then when we begin to think about the house on the rock, we probably should admit that our practice is likely that when we think about the house built on the rock, perhaps we're thinking that when the house is built on the rock, then it doesn't see any more storms, that things are quiet. But that's, of course, not the reason that the house was built on the rock. The house was built on the rock because storms will come. That's life, right? And if we're to look at, again, the sea, we might think about the events in our lives, the storms of life, and so forth. But that's the sea upon which we sail. Sure, it's calm sometimes. But that's our sea. That's our ocean. That's where we belong. That's where God has fitted us out. That's what He's made us for. But what are we doing? We're still trying to come into port. We're forever trying to tie up to the pier. We want shore power. We want what's available to us in the cities, don't we? And we see here that that, of course, worked against what God had in mind. If you have an English Standard Bible, likely this little section of Scripture that I'll read in a few minutes, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, likely yours has the subtitle, The Full Assurance of Faith. So there's something ultimately practical about this idea, and all of us are encouraged in the Scriptures to pursue full assurance. But the reality is our practice often works against that. We'll never enjoy a sweetening of the assurance of our faith if we are this gospel ship that's tied to the pier. It's only when we enter into the faithfulness of God, when we push through the rain and the seas and the sunshine as well, that we'll begin to really enjoy this. The Bible says that we should take the kingdom by force. Sometimes that may conjure in our minds this idea of being a superhero. But perhaps it would be a little closer to the truth if we were yet to use another military term, and that is a forced march. A forced march is uncomfortably fast. It's a pace that you don't choose. Someone else does. And in a sense, we're being pushed from behind. We take the kingdom by force. We're pushed from behind, if you will. That is a fair wind and a following sea to be pushed from behind, but nonetheless, you're going. You're going somewhere. And that's where God would have us to move. And so we see that this is what's addressed in the book of Hebrews. They were in a time of proverbial peace. They were enjoying those things. They saw that the practices that brought them together, the difficulties, the challenges, any of us can recollect that we forge relationships often in difficulty. Those are the times when we really come together. But when the pressure seems to let off, what happens then? Well, we begin to notice that we've got cuts and scrapes. We begin to notice that our clothes have holes in them and that things really aren't as great as we thought they were, maybe. We begin to notice things that in the difficulty were unimportant. But now we have time on our hands and we begin to grumble and complain. That's also, of course, addressed with this idea. Now, there's another issue at stake as well that is also very contemporary with us when we talk about this concept and this situation that the Hebrew Christians found themselves in. And that is what I reluctantly would introduce is this idea of an overemphasis on justification. That may seem about as popular as Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching is very, very important. It's very important. There are two other persons of the Trinity. And we should think of them as well. When we think about justification, and if you were to look at some popular authors today, you might notice that perhaps because they're most notably evangelists, or maybe because they're very hopefully trying to make the gospel attractive to people, what we often see is an emphasis on justification such that the other aspects of salvation begin to fade in the distance. If we recall the catechism, we'll know that justification is an act of God. It's a momentary thing. It occurs in an instant. But if we want to compare ourselves and illustrate ourselves with the media world, we're not photographs. We're moving pictures. Life is not about a photograph. It's a life. It's not necessarily lived in the area of justification. It's lived in the area of sanctification. That's our practice. We rejoice. And what we see is this idea. It's easy for us to rejoice, as we should, that we've been justified by faith. We're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in union with Him. We receive nothing less we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we receive all things. He is everything to us. But is it not the foundation for growing in faith? Is it not the foundation for our Christian practice? So let us not be a people who flatten out the contours of our salvation with one single aspect. I've been, as has my family and others, we've been reading a book, a recent book by Paul Miller called The J-Curve. Paul Miller has an interesting way of really applying some simple things that are quite profound. And one of the things that he helps really is for us to understand the importance of substitutionary suffering. That's sanctification. It looks at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it helps us to understand that that's normal. That's a normal Christian life. Well, let's look at the passage of Scripture here. So again, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so for the reading of God's Word. What we see in this passage of Scripture is, as would be normal for the writer of Hebrews here, we have a foundation upon which he builds an exhortation. Here's what's happened. Here's what you should do about it. It's the unashamed pattern of all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. John Owen believed that Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's okay with me. And it certainly seems to be the case here, as we see that he establishes these two things upon which he founds this exhortation, several exhortations, three of them really that we see here. And the first is right here in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, I shouldn't skip the first two words of that verse there, therefore, brothers, and I think it's a very warm introduction that the writer of Hebrews would say, brothers, here. Because the reality is he's addressing a grievous sin, but yet he calls them brothers. It's important that we see that they have, that there is a serious situation that's being addressed in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. So he calls them brothers, and he talks about this one foundational thing: we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And this is a reference to the Hebrew practice of entering into the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest, the great access to God by a mediator. And of course, one of the grand purposes of the book of Hebrews is to draw out the Hebrew Christians from the practices of the temple and synagogue. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be an observant Jew in the day of Christ. These who were rightly so dedicated to the practices of the temple and to the synagogue, they understood what God had written all of this time before, and to see and to live in that day when it was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must now be drawn away from that practice and look to that which was the fulfillment of all of it in the Lord Jesus. The spiritual sweetness, the spiritual fulfillment, to leave off those physical practices and to look to none but the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and life. What an amazing thing. And so the writer here encourages them and helps them to understand, look, we have tremendous confidence to enter into. We have access to God. We can with confidence and boldness go to God. A promise of warm reception. We have a warm, loving Father. He loves us. As the Apostle Paul would say, as he reflected the love of a warm, loving father, he had to go ahead and use terms of motherhood. As a nursing mother with her children. There's no hint of disrespect that our restored relationship through Christ has leveled our positions, but that God will happily receive us with interest and compassion and the will and ability to act on our behalf. Now, he's building a foundation for what? For substitutionary love. For the hard practices that should be normalized for the church. Why do we have to start with something so amazing that we have access to the Father? Access to God. That which no one had ever heard of or even dreamed of, they now had complete access to a warm, loving Father. Most of us have experienced the fear and discomfort of needing to meet with a person unknown to us. Fear of being turned away. That's not the case here anymore. They have sweet access to the one who can abundantly meet all of their needs and comfort them in difficulty. When we inspect our own souls, we also find reasons to be unsure about being received by others kindly. We're afraid that they can somehow see into us, that they might know what we have thought or what we have done. But of course, God forgives us in that as well. He sees us in light of His perfect Son, not in light of our own sins. It's us who remembers our sins, not God. And He has a purpose for that as well. Not to go back there, but to look to Him. Also, when we encounter a person who seems to be at a greater level of holiness than ourselves, we sense the contrast and will be uncomfortable as we approach them. But we have complete access to God. He loves us. He offers Himself to us. We can enter into the holy places by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence and joy by a new and living way. It's not the old way. When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, what was that like? It was with fear and trembling, with the flashes of lightning. No one else was to even touch the mountain lest they be destroyed. The Hebrews had little or no experience with an imminent God. God was so far away in many ways to them. They understood God from a great distance. They never expected or even desired a closer access to this fearsome God. But we can go to God while here on earth. And we can expect a joyful reception upon our physical deaths. And as we enter into the practice of Christianity, exhausting ourselves in service to others, we're watched over by this loving, warm Father. So again, he's building a case for this exhausting substitutionary love invested in the church and those around us, those whom God has called us to. We have complete access to the one who meets all of our needs. He has intended that we exhaust ourselves such that we tap out, if you will. And it's only then that we begin to experience the joy of union with Christ, coming to the end of ourselves. That's the idea in verses 19 and 20. This first of two foundations that he bases this idea on. We have confidence to enter the places, the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And then in verse 21, we see here, since we have a great priest over the house of God. We have complete access, but yet we also need a mediator between ourselves and God. Jesus is that mediator. Fully approved, planned for by the Father. He has paid the price for our redemption and loves us and brings our petitions to a loving Father. A loving Father that's easily persuaded of our need. It's not as if the Lord Jesus has the Father over a barrel or something, you know. We have a loving Father. We have a loving Savior who contends for us, who brings our needs to God. Jesus, because of his humanity, is alone of the Godhead uniquely qualified to be our priest. Think about the substitutionary love of the Lord Jesus. I would encourage you, when you praise the Lord for your faith, your saving faith, when you praise the Lord that you're justified in Christ, I would encourage you not to look at the quantity of your faith, but to picture a loving Savior. You see, it's Jesus that saved us, not our faith. But that's one of the things that's lacking in us, is we don't think of Christ often as a person. We're often drawn to a characteristic of ourselves when we think about our faith. But we're saved by one who became human, one who put on flesh, not temporarily, permanently. Friends, when you delight yourself in the things of heaven, you'll look upon a Savior that has flesh and blood. He's taken upon himself the limitations of humanity for an eternity for us. That's love. That's substitutionary love. So the apostle here, intending to call off the believing Hebrews from all adherence to the Mosaical institutions because he knew the danger involved in adhering to or to mixing them. There's no help for them in the Mosaic system. As a matter of fact, if we go on in Hebrews, when we look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, he says this, "For here we have no lasting city." We have no lasting city. He's directing them to look to heaven, and to invest themselves in substitutionary love until then. Addressed with the advent of deacons, widows here, just as an example, were particularly vulnerable as they depended upon the community of the synagogue for sustenance. We look at Acts, I believe it's in chapter 5 or 6 or 7, we see the advent of deacons. And what we see here is just an illustration of the vulnerability of those Hebrew Christians who were drawn out of the Hebrew system. The widows, the Hellenists in the case of the deacons, were no longer, or they weren't being supported as they needed. That just reveals to us the importance of the system of the church and how important it is for all of us. Imagine also, while it was difficult for them to remove themselves from the aspects of the Jewish religion, we also see that it's difficult for us as new believers, or not necessarily new believers, but simply to live in this new paradigm of selfless service, to consider others more important than ourselves, to serve in an unnoticed field among thankless people. As the saying goes, everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes. My friends, don't forget that perhaps among the most important priorities of the Reformation was the doctrine of vocation. And as we rightly understand the doctrine of vocation, we will begin to appreciate washing dishes like we never have before. So that's the foundation. Now, let's look at the actions that we're called to here. Hebrews is good for exhortation, and certainly it is present here. The first exhortation in verse 22. Let us draw near. Now, before we look at the other exhortations or even this one, I would encourage you to think about the purpose of the exhortations. They're for immature Christians, right? Exhortations are for people that aren't self-motivated, right? Exhortations are for people that need an extra push. They're for people that are immature in their faith. They're for people that haven't read the whole Bible. They're for people that just need a little help, right? No. You see, our Master has built into our faith and the church the necessity for exhortation. The reality is we're not going anywhere without being exhorted. None of us falls up. We fall down. We all fall down. We're inclined not to love other people in a substitutionary way. Every single one of us, even the holiest among us, must be exhorted. Must be exhorted. Let us draw near with a true heart. Now, I've read the book on that. I'm good. Now, why? We're so easily drawn away. Life gets the seas of life, the sea upon which our little ship sails. Again, we're always inclined to want to come into port, always inclined for the calm waters. Oh, but our ship isn't made for calm waters. It's made to go to sea. It's made for waves and warfare and meals and swabbing decks and healing illnesses. It's all there. Let us draw near. The sense of being occupied with, if you were able to come near to the sun, the intense heat would take your mind off of other things. That's the idea. You worried about stuff? Get close to an urgent need. You'll forget it. It's not some kind of gospel magic or anything. The idea isn't that you're denying your difficulties. Nonetheless, the idea here is that when we draw near, our minds and the things in our mind that are periphery fall away to a place where they should be so that we can prioritize that which God has given us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Loyalty and fealty, the obedience due to a king, but not any king. The King. Let us draw near. Is Christianity your hobby? If so, your loyalty will not persevere in the demands of true faith in this generation, demands which are similar to the personal peace and affluence that perhaps drew away the Hebrews. If you're a Francis Schaeffer fan, you'll notice that term, personal peace and affluence. Schaeffer was persuaded that was probably the greatest bane of Christianity. And that's what the Hebrews were dealing with. The draw of personal peace and affluence. Heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Does your conscience nag you? God desires a tender conscience. And He alone, through the cleansing blood of Christ and continual repentance of our daily sins, can make it clean. God can make us clean. He gives us daily cleansing. We sin daily. We sin many times daily. and he calls us to that. Let us draw near with this true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, accessing that through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A reference that they were very familiar with. And then the second exhortation, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope, let us hold fast to that. Not only that which is certain, that priority, that right doctrine, that right living, this idea. And again, we're founded on that, right? But it's not in a triumphal sense that we sit back and do nothing. That's one of the problems. That's how the Hebrews got in this situation. You read your Bible, you involve yourself in faithful theology, that's good. When it becomes an excuse not to enter into the practice of substitutionary love, you're wrong. God has called you to something. He set before you something. And we can rest in our right doctrine in such a way that's frankly sinful. God has called us to be a people of practice. This is also addressed, if you will, in this book. Hebrews chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Friends, the apostle is not encouraging us to walk away from heretical teaching. He's encouraging us to walk away from the foundations, if you will, and build on them. How many of you want to live on a concrete slab? No, we live in houses, right? We don't live on the foundation. We live in the building. We live on a ship, if you will. We're at sea. If you want to use the house mentality, a house, not a foundation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. But also, there's another aspect of this. It's the hope of heaven. There's a reference here to that day, the day drawing near, verse 25. Friends, that's the day of consummation. That's the day when we enter heaven. That's the day when the Lord returns. Sometimes we're so negatively impacted by, what some have referred to as the American gospel, the health and wealth idea. We're persuaded in American culture that our redemption is the promise of a better life on earth. As a matter of fact, you might be very angry about this. If you get redeemed and your life on earth doesn't get better, it may really enrage you that you feel like you did what you were supposed to do and you're not enjoying the fruits of the Protestant work ethic. That's not true. Some of the most glorious fruits of the Protestant work ethic are not financial. It doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard. It just means that you need to make sure that you're prepared for the fruit of your labors and that you can joyfully enter into those. Their future joy rested completely in the life after death, and their present joy rested solely on the joy of faithfully preserving and serving God in their difficulties. This also has to do with our own identity. What is it that makes you feel good about yourself? You see, these things, we have to train ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to even be happy about things we should be happy about. What are you happy about? Are you happy about selfless service? Are you happy about washing dishes when no one sees you? Are you happy about loving others well? Those people who can't repay you in any way. We have to be exhorted to hold fast. This stuff gets tiring after a while, doesn't it? I mean, you might even use the word slavery. That's a very biblical term. Do we think of ourselves as slaves? Do we fellowship with one another as slaves? It may seem a bit dark, but the fellowship of slaves, even in our own nation, has a storied and warm history. I'm not saying the institution is warm, but nonetheless, the challenges and difficulties in which they lived drew them together, and they enjoyed a fellowship that is difficult for us to duplicate. But one of the things that the Bible is calling us to is this idea that there is no substitute for the challenges of substitutionary love. You'll not commune with Christ in such a way that those who commune with Christ through difficulty will. You can't duplicate that. You must enter into the challenges such that you can then enjoy a full assurance and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would draw you to Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul really firms up his understanding of the substitutionary love in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Substitutionary love. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That's what he is drawing us to here. So what is it that occupies you as we hold fast? Without wavering. You see, you're a people whose faith has to be continually stoked. Continually stoked. Is your faith being stoked? Are you being exhorted? Are you being encouraged? Are you accessing the Word of God? Are you transparent with people around you that can hold you accountable? Are you accountable to them? Are you vulnerable with people such that they can and will reciprocate in that way, and they can hold you accountable, and they can take and assist you in growing in Christ? Do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want to be more faithful? Do you want to be sharpened? Well, how is that going to happen? The neighbor that you see across the fence is not going to help you with that. The people that you don't know well are not going to help you with that. They can't. They don't know you. The people at church, your family, those are the people that have to enter into the awkward difficulty of attempting to sharpen you and to be sharpened by you. No one else is going to do that. It's hard enough for us to do it. It's very uncomfortable. We all have in our minds, as iron sharpens another, as iron sharpens iron. It's a proverb. Friends, in the days of Solomon, there was a clear understanding that there were minerals and objects that were far harder than iron to sharpen iron. Have you ever thought how iron sharpens iron? Well, it's not the main point of the proverb, but nonetheless, iron isn't the greatest sharpener of iron. But that's who we are. That's all we have. And iron can sharpen iron. Iron will sharpen iron. But it also reveals that we're all sheep. You see, we're all sheep. We're all iron. I'm no hard. I have nothing. I have no other hardening mineral to offer you but iron. That's what God gave us, right? But this is how we're sharpened. Does that make sense? We can also, if we want to refer back to illustrations where God is hard, like a flint, for instance. This is hard. Obviously, we can be sharpened more to be more sharp in that sense. But hopefully, it begins to make sense to us, the way that God sharpens us. It's imperfect. We're imperfect. But we're to exhort one another. This is the language that God has used. This is the environment that He's placed us in so that we can be sharpened without wavering. Hold fast. Among other things, of course, it's a naval term. This idea of holding, it's this idea that, look, I've got to hold something that's stable, right? Everything's moving. Difficulties abound, challenges, right? I'm not the same person I was. And by the way, conforming to the things of Christ, we often want to try to conform other people, right? We want other people to be shaped into the image of Christ so that we can then be comfortable. Without wavering. We've got to stay true. We need God's people to help us with that. If you're ever on a Navy ship, in the control room, you'll occasionally hear the term, helm, mark your head. Helm, mark your head. Why? Well, because sometimes he gets off course. If we're going south, 180 is south, not 181 or 179. That's what we do for one another. Mark your head. What are you doing? What are you reading? Where are you going? What are you saying? Who are you helping? Who are you loving? Who are you mentoring? What are you cleaning? What are you overlooking? Mark your head. Let us hold fast. Lastly, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, some people just stop going to church. They just stop. Or maybe they never really had a practice to begin with. It might seem shocking to us here to think of that. But likely we know people who have. Maybe they never really created a habit. Or sometimes it comes when things get hard. They stop going. It was a priority at a time, but it gets shoved into the periphery of life because of life, right? It should seem ridiculous to you that we would do that. This was something that had to be contended with for the Hebrew Christians. The day of worship must be continually protected and perfected. We've got to continually think about this day of worship, the church, about how God uses us as the means by which we continue to make our place a place of warmth and love, a place in which we're holding fast to the faith given to us. It doesn't just happen. None of this just happens. Not even the smallest of things. People in your midst are very intentional about certain things. So we should be as well. So let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. One example of that, of course, is given here. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. Again, substitutionary suffering is not normal for any of us, but it was normal for Paul. And the fellowship of his sufferings should be becoming more normal for us. Paul was willing to give up his own faith that his countrymen would know Christ. Substitutionary suffering. We're to lean into justification without using it as a foundation. Sometimes people lean into justification without using it as a foundation to build sanctifying substitutionary suffering. You might be surprised at how popular the idea is today in evangelical circles. Some otherwise faithful Bible students would recommend to you, when you waver in your sense of assurance, you should look to your justification. That's not the recommendation that's made for us in Hebrews chapter 10. The recommendation that's made for us in Hebrews chapter 10 is to build on the foundation. Right? You want to sense the presence of God more? Involve yourself in substitutionary suffering. That's the admonition for us as God's people. And the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take it to the bank. Don't worry about it. It's done. Move on. Start loving people as you've been loved. The church is the prime object of this work. One of the interesting things about God's church is that we often don't consider the church to be prime recipients of our ministry. We may think, well, there's a lot to do out there. There is a lot to do. And some people do more than others out there, right? And as we involve ourselves in faithful biblical hospitality, we will, of course, involve ourselves with folks that are out there, if you will, and not in here with us. And there are many other ways that West Suffolk has a legacy for, by the grace of God. But how often do we think about the people in this auditorium as prime recipients of our ministry? Why am I here? I'm here for you and you. How can I help you? What do I have, or what can I do that you would be needful of? This is the church. We need constant exhortation for this. We're not typically drawn to this. We're not typically drawn to messy, demanding situations. We often stop short of investing in people's lives. Why? Well, because we don't want them to be dependent upon us. Okay. Really? Welcome to dependency. That's one of the things. Our culture has not helped us in that regard. The rugged individualist, our nation was built upon that. We can be appreciative in some ways, but friends, it's worked bad things in our minds. We're dependent people. We're dependent upon God every moment. We're dependent, as Ben has already said, on His sovereign control over every stray molecule. It's not stray to Him, but we're dependent upon each other. None of us rolls into here the captain of the team, in that sense. We're not the guy that is so important that everything will fail without us, but we are very important. That's what makes the team. We need constant exhortation for this. We're redeemed for this purpose. It is true that sometimes when we love other people in the congregation, we might be inclined to think that that's gravy, right? Wow, I'm really stepping out here. Look what I did. Friends, for Paul, it's normal. In the scriptures, that's normal. Loving other people well in a substitutionary way, that's normal. That's all normal. That's part of the deal here, is that this should be normal for us. He's calling us to normalize faithful, biblical, Christian practice. One other comment, verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since we knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. I'm persuaded that if we don't select the hardships of others in which to love them in a substitutionary way, they will come to us. That is hardship and challenge. God could have decided to grow us in our faith by sipping piña coladas on the beach. He could have done that. Very easily. Done. But he decided not to. He decided that our faith would grow in difficulty and hardship. There's no substitute for that. You can't extract out everything but difficulty and hardship and yet grow. When you select other difficulties and hardships in which to invest your life, that is optimal. But friends, they will come. Difficulty and hardship will come. You can have your own mess or someone else's. Now, often we get both, right? Often we get both. That's how God would have it. We love each other. We substitute our lives for one another. And in that, we enjoy the sweet communion of Christ in no other way. I encourage you today. God is so very gracious to this church and been so very gracious to many through this church. But it has come at a cost, a great cost. A cost of challenge and difficulty, a cost of suffering, substitution, a cost of reputation and hardship. But it has resulted in the sweet communion. And so, for that, we can all be thankful. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice because we see that your plan is working perfectly. We see, God, that though we are challenged day by day, that your purposes are pressing on, not in an impersonal way, but as directed by a loving Heavenly Father. We hold up our example, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, God, that you would help us not only to gaze and delight in his example, but to take it upon ourselves. For we have been purchased with a price and for a purpose, a glorious and grand purpose in your kingdom, and for that we're thankful. Father, there may be some here that do not know you savingly. They've heard of you. They see the trappings of Christ on those around them, perhaps, some shades of truth and light, although we carry it imperfectly. And Father, I pray today that this would be the day for them of salvation, that they would look at your glorious plan unfolded through thousands of years, having been brought to this place on this day. May this be the day of salvation for them. And for those of us that are resting in Christ, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that it's an active rest. That you've called all hands on deck for a labor of love. In Jesus' name, amen.